several prophets that we could say are the fathers, if you will, of being prophets. So Isaiah is somewhere in the middle, and then you have people like Moses and then Samuel. You could talk about the judges if you want to, but I instead would emphasize Elijah, Micaiah, and Elisha. Those, I think, those big three in the middle there are incredibly important to this time. And for us today, I want to say it is a matter of feeling like you are the only one in society who is following God. That's essentially the experience of these prophets. Even if they do have one another, the primary culture, the loudest voices, you could say, are those who are worshiping false gods. We're going to see a very interesting name brought up here very, very soon that even goes into the New Testament, and it is a false god who we know by a slightly different name, but it's the same one, it's the same struggle, and there are the same loud voices today that make us feel isolated. And God's call on each one of these men, including Isaiah, to realize you're not alone. Continue in faithfulness. God has a much bigger purpose, and He is much bigger than your little universe. He's the creator of the universe. So, with all that being said, we're going to start here at the big inning. 17th chapter 1. I'm going to start here in verse 1. Just see if you recognize this name. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice window of his upstairs room in Samaria, the king of the northern kingdom, and he was injured. So he sent messengers instructing them, "Go inquire." So that's the word you would normally say to hear God's word. How do I go find God's word? I need to send somebody to inquire about it. "Go inquire of Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, who's not in this conversation, "Go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria," that's Ahaziah, "and say to them, is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says, you will not get up from your sick bed. You will certainly die." And Elijah left. Verse 5, the messengers returned to the king, who asked them, "Why have you come back?" Verse 6, they replied, "A man came to meet us." Jordan understands all this has happened, because Elijah did what the angel told him to do. "A man came to meet us and said, go back to the king who sent you and declare to him, this is what the Lord says, is it because there is no god in Israel that you're sending these men to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not get up from your sick bed. You will certainly die." The king asked them, "What sort of man came up to meet you and spoke those words to you?" They replied, "A hairy man with a leather belt around his waist." And, sorry, I just love how quickly this responds. He said, "It's Elijah the Tishbite." You know, hairy man, wears a leather belt. There you go. Verse 9, we'll stop here in just a second. So King Ahaziah sent a captain with his 50 men to Elijah. When the captain went up to him, he was sitting on top of the hill, and he announced, "Man of God, the king declares, come down." Verse 10, Elijah responded to the captain, "If I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Stop right there, because you better believe it happens if he does. But there's plenty to talk about here on the front end of this. So first off, Ahaziah, he is the son of possibly one of the most notorious kings of Samaria, which we could also call the northern kingdom here, or Israel. Samaria is its capital. But Ahaziah here is a rather bad fella. And we find out he gets hurt, and he sends an inquiry. And I want to Baal the bug. Is that what everybody got? Yeah. And what's very interesting in other places in the Bible that we're going to get to here shortly, it would have been a normal thing for kings to send almost like a court prophet. Like Isaiah is a court prophet. He stays in the courtroom and pretty much inquires on the king's behalf to God, like a mediator. It kind of helps you understand why we might need someone like Jesus to mediate between us and God the Father. But that's probably the role that's going on here, but they're not going to Judah. The whole reason why the first king set up this kind of false religion in the north was to say, we don't want to go back to Jerusalem. I don't want you going to Judah. Instead, we have a different God here in Samaria, and we're going to kind of pick and pick what we want from the first five books of the Bible and say, yep, that's our God. And they hold the calves and call them their God. Those gods haven't worked out very well for them, so they got to go all the way to Ekron. But I want to talk about Baal-zebub for just a second. Does that sound like anything else to you? Because your ears are right if it does. Transliteration, so Hebrew letters turned into Greek words. Like the word baptism is not English, and it's not really Latin either. It's Greek, in the English letters. Same thing is going on here, where Baal, one of the most infamous gods of the Old Testament, who is constantly being worshipped in idolatry by the Israelites, is now taking on this kind of different form. And this is a very, very interesting development, because what happens is this god, who's some kind of serpent being, is now, in the New Testament, being referred to as the devil outrightly. What that tells me, and maybe this tells you as well, is that the Jewish people, when they went to exile, went back and read these books and said, you want to know how we messed this thing up? We started praying to someone named Beelzebub. Beelzebub. It's the same thing. So when Jesus is called, the infamous words quoted by President Lincoln, right, a house divided by itself cannot stand, those are Jesus' words describing how he is not from Beelzebub and directly refers to Satan. It's a very, very interesting thing because this is not Satan that they're praying to, but in the New Testament, it might as well be. It's a very interesting idea. So you have idolatry on one sense, and then you have Satanism in a very different sense. But if we're here in the New Testament looking back, it's as if the two are the exact same. If you're going to worship a false god, chances are you're just worshiping a demon. You ever wonder about these false gods, how Hinduism can have hundreds of thousands of them, or all the ancient cultures having their own versions of gods for different aspects of life, and they really believe if we pray to them and make sacrifices, or at the end of 1 Kings in chapter 18, the 900 prophets of Baal are cutting themselves, trying to stir up Baal to bring down the water from heaven. Maybe one of these times it really did work. Maybe a demon really was allowed to have power for a moment, and it did work once. Maybe. I don't know. But I don't believe people are so stupid as to create a statue and say, we did it. We made a god. I think this is one of those instances where somebody at some point really saw something. Supernatural, we have to work with it. What do you think? in the New Testament, you think of the girl who was possessed by a demon that Paul cast out. That she was a fortune teller, slave girl, who was the reason why she could tell people's quote unquote fortune. Not because the demon could just affect something in that person's life for a day here and there. You don't have a God? So here's the interesting thing. There's a false God, Beelzebub, and then there is the made-up God. So you have both in the exact same place. So in Samaria and Dan, there's these two locations where you could have satellite worship services for golden cows. And that's the God who brought you up out of Egypt. At least that's what the original King Jeroboam came up with for the north. And because those are made-up gods, they really can't do anything. Maybe a demon would interfere every now and then. I really don't know. It doesn't seem that has ever been the case, though. If nothing else, there is a very interesting phrasing here to say, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? So the word God is very, very different depending on how you use it. So you have capital in let's see, verse 3, and then when it's repeated and quoted again in verse 6. And then it goes and talks about the God of Ekron at the end of verse 3. And I don't know if yours does this, but it does a lowercase g in my Bible. Okay, that's not about respect. That's actually because it's a different word for God. You know, the God of the Bible is referred to with such mass and size that he's referred to almost as a plurality of God because of his massiveness, because of his entirety. The way that he rules and reigns over everything, he is a God above God. And so the word that maybe you'll find at the beginning of your Bible when it talks about how it translates things is the word for Elohim. But the word El simply means God in the original language. And so anytime you see those lowercase g's, it's just the word El. And it's trying to bring that about. So unless it's a title of God like El Shaddai, which almost makes a compound word, right? Something similar is going on here, where you have Elohim, because there's no Elohim, there's no true God, an all-powerful God in Samaria. You have to go to Ekron for the lesser God. And so this word that Elijah receives is also is not only saying there's no God where you live, but it's also saying the God you're going to see is not a true God. See some kind of spiritual being, and maybe call him a God like you might Zeus or Hercules, but they're not God. They're not human, but they're not God. Very interesting what we're going on. Let me keep going here. But verse 4, therefore. Is that how everyone verse 4 starts out? Yeah. It is because he is inquiring of this lesser being, this false God, that his sick bed will be moved death. Should be noted, for every single king in the north, there's of course another king in the south. And what's interesting, if you follow the southern kingdom and you go by some of the names here, like Jehoshaphat, or maybe you're thinking of Hezekiah, or even Uzziah, once we get to that, you'll notice that there are good kings and then there are bad kings, and they're all from the south. Good king, bad king, and it kind of goes back and forth. Josiah was one of the last good kings of Israel, and then his son, Manasseh, was such an evil king that nothing could be done about it. And that's how it led to even Judah going into exile. But to be sure here, in the north, there are no good kings. Every single one of them is leading them deeper and deeper into idolatry. So this king is not going to be healed, and it's from this instance here that we're led to this description in verse 8 of Elijah. What sort of man came up to meet you? A hairy man with a leather belt around his waist. Do you think of anybody else who fits that description in the Bible? Yeah, I think there's something about that. It's just such a funny thing. My little brother's name is Elijah, so I sent that verse to him just because he's trying to grow a beard, and it cracks me up. But yeah, I wonder if anybody would come across you and say that I sent him that. A hairy man with a leather belt. Anyway, it's Elijah, the fish fight, of course. It's really funny. It's not meant to be funny. What it's meant to say, you can probably guess this, is that he lives in the wilderness. That's what's going on here. He's not part of the town. He is a crazy person to most people who just spot him out in the desert. Leave that guy alone. He's probably living off of cockroaches, you know, and wild honey. It feels crazy if you were to actually meet this person. It's funny to us, but to them, it would be that person that you see out in downtown Indy. You're like, don't talk to that person. They're there all the time. And that's kind of how he would be treated. But everyone does, in fact, know him because he's not a beggar, he's not a peddler, he is someone with real power. And that's what we're meant to kind of get into here. Once again, this is King Ahab's son. And you better believe King Ahab had some encounters with Elijah that he was told his son about. Talk about Mount Carmel. The 900 prophets who were killed after fire fell from heaven on Elijah's altar. So let's read this part together. Can I have some help reading verse 10 and 11, and then someone else 12 and 13, and then lastly verse 14 and 15? Thank you. I think this is meant to be reminiscent, of course, of Mount Carmel, to say that these men are somehow going to forcibly take Elijah, that they have called him the king, declares the king. And that, you know who I worship, who I serve? And so you have Elijah here just replying very, very simply, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven. It's very, very simple, very straightforward. You do not have the authority to command me to come down. And so it takes somebody, I don't know how you would describe this third captain, but you need to approach him very differently than one saying you're king in the north, who is no king at all. He took 10 tribes of Israel, created a civil war situation, and declared himself as king. I think Elijah the prophet is going to listen to that king. So how would you describe this third captain here? He refers to him as man of God, so he's heard. My goodness, I don't think there was going to be many survivors from those first two instances. It's more like something happened to them. I've seen what's occurred, and so it's not I overheard Elijah say, if I'm a man of God. I think he figured it out. This is a man of God. This very much so is somebody from God, and so he figured it out on his own, causing him to humble himself. He's on his knees, he's begging, and he honors three very, very quick things. Verse 15, it is interesting, the angel of the Lord. So Elijah is going to continue this theme that was throughout the first Kings book, the book of the first Kings, that it's almost as if these prophets don't waver from their standpoint, from their stance, their attitude and approach to things until God speaks. Here, just for fun, we want to flip back one page to 1 Kings 22, I believe it was the chapter. Yeah. It's very, very interesting how this is just a reoccurring instance. Beginning of 1 Kings 22, verse 13, chapter 22, verse 13. The messenger who went to call up is a different prophet. Micaiah instructed him, look, the words of the prophet, who served Ahab, by the way, are unanimously favorable for the king. So let your words be like theirs and speak favorably. You've just had hundreds of prophets speaking this great message about how Ahab is going to conquer this city. It's going to all go well for him. All the prophets are saying so. This is what God says. Verse 14, but Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, I will say whatever the Lord says to me. So, there you go. This is just another instance here. Sorry, that's all I wanted us to see. It's this pure and utter dependence to say, if God doesn't say it, I'm not going to be moved. You're not going to convince me of something otherwise. And the very few instances where it does occur, something terrible does happen with that to the prophet. Because they lost their commitment to God's word. So, let's finish up here. First chapter here. Bethany, would you mind reading 16 and 17?
Yeah.
and then it talks about how there is a separate book here about the historical records of Israel's kings, where Ahaziah's reign is kept here. Even as this one king dies, Ahaziah, and another king comes into his place, it's very, very interesting how this replacement king, Jehoram, is identically named to the king of Judah. And this is another repeated, reoccurring instance where there's a king in Judah, and then a king in the north gets the exact same name. And it just leads to endless confusion. Who are we talking about? That's true even for Jehoshaphat. Has the exact same instance happen. There's another Jehoshaphat. Just like there's multiple Jeroboam in the north. A very, very troubling instance. But what's going on here is Ahaziah's, of course, the end of his reign, but also a call to the north to say, listen to God's word. Enough with trying to figure out this thing for yourself or determine that there's another reliable source of truth. If you want to know what is true, if you want to know the will of God, inquire of God. I mean, it's much like give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and God that which is God's. But you want to give it to somebody, you want to give your attention and your efforts to a person, fine. They have their due. Get some counsel. It's good to talk to people who are wise. But if you're going to make someone else a god or make someone else a god, you're going to be disappointed. We have time to do this, so I want to do this. The way that Elijah's ministry concludes is right after this instance in chapter 2. And so this is not going to take very long. We might just cover the first half of chapter 2 here. But what do you think is the significance here that Elijah's prophet, his run, his time as a prophet, is spent largely with King Ahab, and then concludes with the death of Ahab's son, who, once again, has no son to be born? What is the significance here of Elijah's time as a prophet concluding after the death of Ahab and the death of Ahab's only son, with no other descendants? Family is dead. His kingly line is done. There is no more reputation even of Ahab. That's how 2 Kings 1, that's how 2 Kings begins as a new story, in a sense, as a dividing line. I don't know how well this is known. The book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings was written at the same time, and they're actually the same book. If you study Hebrew literature, it's simply referred to as the king. It was during the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New that we came out with these divisions, because the book's too long and they can't fit the whole thing on one scroll. So we have scroll number one of the kings and then scroll number two, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, just like 1 and 2 Samuel. Mind giving me the verse? Well, then what that might be getting at here is just a lessening of the authority and the ability to cause the evil, then that's actually a different kind of development. But it's getting to the same point here of this, the way that God's prophets here are meant to be speaking against the evil king and proving again and again their work will not return any kind of fruit. I guess the point is the same, but all that did was prophesy Ahab's death. Here, if it's all right, I'm going to go have us go back to 2 Kings 2. But I do want to conclude this story. 2 Kings 3 talks again about Joram, Jehoram, the one in the north, Ahaziah's, I guess, little brother. I haven't heard that one before, but I would love to go to this. Yeah, in 2 Kings 8:16, it talks about how Joram was also the son of Ahab. So yeah, probably just a little better. Well, let me go back to 2 Kings chapter 2, and we'll wrap up for the day here. And this is probably a difficult point to wrap up, but I think it's a good one to leave on. You're familiar with the story, I imagine, of Elijah being taken up in a whirlwind. But let's read this together. Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elijah and Elisha were traveling from Gilgal, and Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord is sending me on to Bethel." But Elisha replied, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said, "Do you know that the Lord will take your master away from you today?" Hold your peace. That's great. All right, verse 4. Elijah said to him, Elisha, stay here. The Lord is sending me to Jericho. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went to Jericho. Verse 5. Then the sons of the prophet who were in Jericho came up to Elisha and said, do you know that the Lord will take your master away from you today? And he said, yes, I know. Verse 6. Elijah said to him, stay here. The Lord is sending me to the Jordan. All right, real quick recap of these three places, or four places. They start in Gilgal. And then they move to Bethel, and then they move to Jericho, and then to the Jordan. Did I get them all? Okay. The Jordan is going to be the last one. I don't know if you know any significance about these cities, but I'm sure at least one of these you do. Can you help me out? Why might these places be interesting? The Jordan River, most importantly, is where they cross into the Promised Land. It's also the river, if you want to talk about it, where Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. We'll talk about that if you like. But I want to briefly mention these three places, three other places, that is. Jericho, as you say, where Joshua was a great city that had a wall, and God allowed them to have the walls fall down, essentially, and take the city. One of the first, and especially the greatest, most imposing threats to their ability to take the Promised Land. Bethel, we could talk a lot about Jacob and his claim to it. He's the one who named it Bethel after having the dream there. But Gilgal, this one's interesting. Gilgal was the place when they first entered the Promised Land where they took the Lord's Supper. They celebrated the Passover. And the people who had not been circumcised to that point their wandering in the desert, it had been 40 years, and had quite a few kids, they were circumcised at Gilgal. It's also the place where Saul hears that his kingdom will be taken away from him. But it's very interesting going through all these destinations, because it's meant to be a reminder of where God's people have been and how they got there, who was leading them. When they arrived at Gilgal, originally, they had no king. Joshua was leading the charge as a prophet, much like Moses. It's also the same place that Saul's kingdom was taken away. All right, no more king. That and David being installed as king. This to say, the one who's going to lead God's people is not going to be the king, but rather God's word leading the people. God's word came to Jacob in a dream while he slept on the rock, right? He got to see visions of what heaven would be like, angels ascending and descending on his Jericho, as God giving them a city without a conquering king, but just a prophet, someone who spoke God's word, heard from God himself, and saw the commander of the Lord's army. And reminders would have been with Elijah, each and every one of these steps, as he makes his way to the Jordan River, and I will conclude here how this ends. Verse 7. 50 men Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, which parted to the right and to the left. Maybe you thought of the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, but this is also how it happened when they entered the Promised Land. The Jordan River parted, and they put stones in the middle, and they set those stones up at Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what to do for you before I am taken from you." So Elisha answered, "Please let me inherit 2 shares of your spirit." Elijah replied, "You have asked for something difficult. If you see me being taken from you, you will have it. If not, you won't." Let's stop there for a second. Do you think of Jesus' words when the disciples were hearing that he needed to go away, and that it would be better for him to go to the Father rather than to stay with his disciples, John 16. But he told them, "It is far better that I go away." Do you remember why? What did he get because Jesus was in heaven? That's good. So I think it's meant to be this building theme all the way back here in Sin, that Elisha gets to have a double portion of the spirit that Elijah possesses, the spirit of God, of course, the Holy Spirit, only if Elijah leaves. You see that? It's just very interesting, just commentary and growth point, because what you're going to see if we stick around in 17 is that Elijah has 7 miracles, and then Elisha ends up having, 14 miracles, a double portion of God's Holy Spirit causing these things to happen. But the only way Elisha gets this double share of the Spirit is if Elijah goes away. So, verse 11 and 12, as they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire with horses of fire suddenly appeared and separated the two of them. Then Elijah went up to heaven in the whirlwind. As Elisha watched, he kept crying out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." When he could see him no longer, he took hold of his own clothes, tore them in two. Verse 13, picked up the mantle that had fallen off Elijah, went back, and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle Elijah dropped the water. "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" he asked. He struck the water himself, and it parted to the right and the left, and Elijah fell through. That's where we're going to stop for today. I love that, where he quite literally ripped his own clothes and is no longer who I am. I am a new Elijah. And of course, his name is Elijah. Very, very different. no, it's not. but that's what we're being presented with here. And there is a new Elijah, someone who is going to prophesy. world around them through God's prayer. I wonder, have you ever thought of yourself as a prophet of God? Don't take it too seriously that you start thinking every word that comes out of your mouth is straight from the Lord. But there is a sense in which this is meant to be a pursuit of our lives. 1 Corinthians 14 speaks of this, that you would rather have the whole church prophesy than everyone speak in tongues. The ability to speak in some angelic tongue or maybe even a very real language, earthly language, I would rather you speak God's word. We're going to continue here. We are going to come across more and more difficult times where Elisha does need to speak, some of which are going to be strange and almost feel like a brash. And I think we're going to need some help in being discerning to say, what is going on here? This is the prophet of God. How does it help us know when to speak? And what times are we speaking God's words or just our attention? Does it make a difference? That's the Christian life, is you're given this perfect life and told you are the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then you know yourself well enough to say, no, I'm not. But God's Spirit speaks from within and says, yes, you are. Jesus goes as far as again to the Father and says, yes, they are. That's the Christian life. Constantly getting used to wearing Jesus' clothes. We've torn our clothes in two and said, this is not the mantle I want. I want to carry the mantle of Jesus. And I'll get used to wearing these clothes. They don't fit yet, like Jesus, our big brother, who's given us some hand-me-downs that are awesome and we've always wanted, and we're learning to do. It doesn't fit just yet, but I'll get there. Given us your word, your direction, your will for this earth. And I pray that we would be faithful, discerning, and those ever increasing in our desire to speak your words